Bibles to Luke chapter 17. I was given a couple of instructions this morning. One was to not attribute the book of Luke to Paul. One was to not raise my voice unnecessarily. And one was to streamline as much as possible. The passage is about leprosy. I'm against it. Let's close in prayer. We'll go into a little more detail than that. As we enter into the text this morning, we have a typical Lucan beginning. He gives us a little bit of a historical synopsis. So we want to look at the historical context that is here in verses 11 and 12. And it says, and it happened that while he was on his way to Jerusalem, he was passing through Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. And so just kind of typical of Luke, he uses that phrase, and it happened. And this is the way that he often transitions into different things. It's funny, I've been reading in the book of Acts, actually just wrapped it up a couple of days ago. He uses that same phrase to talk about the movement of the church in Acts, as it happened. And in inspiration, God uses the personality of different authors. If you read the book of Mark, you notice that Mark has a different transition. By the way, just your Bible knowledge here. What is the word or phrase that Mark uses? Immediately. Very good, scholars. Anyone know Matthew? As it is, that's a really important one because there's a lot of fulfilled prophecy. But it's interesting, and the one in Matthew is almost never translated. But when Matthew marks his transitions from account to account, he uses the word that we would normally translate, behold. And so it's like he's telling the reader, and look, oh, and look. And look, and so it's just kind of an interesting thing. And so we see Luke's transition here, and it happened. We see, first of all, the destination, that Jesus is ultimately going to Jerusalem. And remember that the reason that he's going to Jerusalem is really twofold. One is he's going to fulfill the law by observing a holy day that is approaching. It's getting close to Passover. And all Jewish males were to be represented in Jerusalem during Passover. If at all possible, they were to be there. The direction's kind of an interesting thing because it says that he is passing through Samaria and Galilee. And this is kind of an interesting route because if you know the geography of the land, you got Jerusalem down here, you've got Samaria here, and you've got Galilee up here. And so it kind of looks like he's going a backwards route. That could very well be because after he raised Lazarus from the dead, he did have to go out of the area of Jerusalem for a while. And so it could be he went to Samaria, through Samaria, up to Galilee, and then back down again. What I think is very interesting is these two locations have something in common. These areas were both hated by the established religious community in Israel. Samaria is a little more obvious because we're a little more aware of the history there, but Samaria was a place where the Assyrians settled, and the Assyrians tended to conquer more land than they could control. So what they would do is they would bring in the good-looking men and women, young men and women, to come in, to intermingle, to marry, and to lead the hearts of the people to Assyria and Syrian ways. It was sort of like brainwashing, but it was more pleasant when it was happening under the relationship of marriage. In a lot of ways, it's like what happened with Solomon. He married foreign women who took his heart and turned it away from the Lord. They were considered to be patriotic defectors and religious idolaters. And so Samaria was hated greatly. Galilee was hated because that was an area where there was a major Roman garrison. And it was a place that was poverty-stricken, and many people in that community would corrupt themselves for the purpose of income. And in some cases, this involved joining forces with the Gentiles, which was really hated by the established community, going into business alliances with them. Sometimes it was because of sinful alliances that, in particular, the women would sell themselves for income to the soldiers. And so these were two areas where they were very much despised by the community. And yet, where do we find our Lord? In the places that the religious elite hated. I don't know how many times Jesus went through Samaria, but this was not common. Though this was the most direct route from the south to the north, most people would choose instead to cross the Jordan, go south in the Transjordan area, and then cross over once they had passed the Samaritan border. They would add typically a day to their travel because they felt to pass through Samaria would be to defile themselves. And yet that's where Jesus was. And by the way, that is where Jesus, according to John chapter 4, as Paul records it. See, I didn't attribute Luke to Paul. As John records it in John chapter 4, a major work of conversion occurred. Because Jesus was willing to cross the lines that nobody else would. There's another line that gets crossed because we see that as he's going this way, he encounters 10 people who have a disease. And the disease that is listed here is leprosy. Just a really quick commentary. when I had a conversation just yesterday that touched on this, there has been a move as of late to suggest that leprosy isn't leprosy as we know it today. They've tried to attribute it as being like an eczema or something else. Interestingly enough, recent archaeological digs have revealed that the corpses that they have been able to uncover and run tests on, several of them actually had Hansen's disease, which we would call leprosy today. And I think in a sense, there's a perverse desire on the part of many scholars to deny the miraculous. And so they try to write it off as something lesser than what it is. Leprosy was a real problem in the area. Everyone's favorite chapter in the Old Testament is Leviticus 13, where they're taught how to identify and to treat and to purify infectious skin diseases. How many of you have memorized Leviticus 13 because of your love for it? Okay, I got one hand. Thank you. I see that hand. You get a brief description of the life of one who has been confirmed to have leprosy in Leviticus 13, verses 45 and 46, where it says, "As for the leper who has the infection, his clothes shall be torn, and the hair of his head shall be uncovered. And he shall cover his mustache and call out, 'Unclean, unclean.'" Notice I didn't yell as loud as I might have. "He shall remain unclean all the days during which he has this infection," or the infection. "He is unclean. He shall live alone. His place of habitation shall be outside the camp." As you look at this disease, you notice that there are a number of precautions they have to take. This was the original social distancing. Only as it turns out, this one was required. It's interesting that not everybody who was susceptible to leprosy, or not everyone was susceptible to leprosy, but those who were extremely vulnerable. And so this sort of isolation was very important. Philip Brand has written a great deal about leprosy in his book called Pain, The Gift That Nobody Wants. And in that book, he describes what leprosy is and what the effects are. And I don't mean to be overly grotesque, but I think it's kind of important that we understand the desperation of this situation. You see, leprosy destroys the nervous system so that the one who has it no longer feels pain. And because they don't feel pain, they will engage in activity that destroys their bodies and not even realize that they're doing it. So they'll work with their hand until they get a blister, but they don't feel the pain of a blister, so they keep working until the blister becomes an ulcer, and the ulcer becomes infected, and sometimes gangrenous. And eventually, the wound becomes so bad so infected that there are loss of limbs, usually fingers and toes first. But it goes very slowly. In a lot of ways, to have leprosy was to watch yourself be buried, because there was a decay and a decomposition that you would experience because you had no idea that your body needed care. One of the things that they found in India where they worked with Dr. Brand was sometimes there were external forces. Somehow the rats and the mice found out who was vulnerable, and they would eat people while they were sleeping, or gnaw on them while they're sleeping. And because they could not feel the pain, they would never know. And little by little, the body would waste away. Now, they could not feel the pain of that wasting, but they could contend with the smell. And it was a physically debilitating disgusting method of death. It was slow and agonizing, though they could not feel it in a physical sense. They felt it in every other sense. There was a social isolation that had to take place. And again, this is for the protection of other people. They had to identify themselves with special garments or tearing the ones that they had. They had to identify themselves as unclean so that everybody would stay out of their path. The only people that they could associate with were those that were struggling with the same disease. And that would be depressing and discouraging in and of itself. But imagine yourself for just a moment that you've learned that you have this disease, that you have to leave your family, but you cannot hug them or kiss them on the way out the door. The emptiness and the agony of that solitude would be crushing. Spiritually, they could never enter into worship again, because they would be perpetually ceremonially unclean. And therefore, they could not enter the temple. Sacrifices could be offered on their behalf, but they could not take part in the sacrificial system the way that they ought to have been taking part. And so we see 10 men in a desperate situation who do the only thing that they could do, which then takes us to the hopeless condition requiring a miracle. In verse 13, their prayer really sums up well the hopelessness of this moment, where it says, "And they raised their voices saying, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.'" You know, I really struggled with how to word this, but there's really two messages that are here, and they're both found in that word mercy. Number one is it really speaks to the physical peril that is theirs, that there is no hope apart from Christ, that there is nobody else. And here's the exciting thing. Leprosy or Hansen's disease, there is still no known cure. And so it's, if you get it, they can teach you how to manage it. They can monitor you. One of the things that they would do is if somebody was showing ulcers on their foot, they would rebuild the shoes, but they would have to inspect them almost every day to keep them from damaging themselves. And so there are ways to manage, but there is still no way to cure it. And yet in Leviticus, it talks about people being cured of leprosy. And it's interesting that it doesn't use the word cure. It uses the word cleansed. Because leprosy is often used as a metaphor for sin. And it makes sense, doesn't it? The way that it corrupts, the way that it destroys, the way that it does harm without even people realizing that they're being harmed. And so every time you see leprosy mentioned in Scripture, it talks about being defiled or cleansed. And so it's often used as a metaphor of sin. And so the word mercy is perfect here. But you know, the exciting thing about Leviticus 13 is it offers a hope. Here's how you can tell that you've been cleansed. Well, how can you be cleansed from a disease that has no cure? Only through the miraculous. And in a lot of ways, I think Luke 13 is one of the most miraculous or one of the most messianic portions of the law, because it looks ahead to the Lord who is master over everything, including disease, and his ability to cleanse what man cannot cleanse. Now, there are a few instances in the Old Testament. I don't really count a couple of them. For instance, Moses had a brush with leprosy. When he needed a sign, the Lord told him to stick his hand inside his robe and pull it out. There it was, leprous. Put it back in, it was gone. Not really full-blown Hansen's disease in the traditional sense of the word. Miriam had to deal with it for a week because of her, her reckless speech regarding her brother. You've got Naaman, a Gentile who was cleansed. But you don't see many instances in the Old Testament where it was cleansed. It's, I think, really designed to make us look ahead that there is one coming who is going to be able to cleanse from any and every disease. I love their plea. Notice how they address Jesus, Master. There's an element of submission that is resident in this. Have mercy on us. The word mercy means literally that we are spared from the consequences of sin. Now, not that a particular sin led to leprosy, but leprosy is a sign of sinfulness because a sinless one cannot get this disease. But I love the way they cry out for his mercy. The third movement of this story comes with Jesus' instruction, and you see his healing compassion. He did have mercy on them. It is interesting, though. Most miracles happen instantly. This one seems to have a little bit of a time delay and then an instant nature to it. It required steps of obedience, much like Naaman. He had to go wash in the river 7 times. Jesus gives them a command, but he says, and when he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourself to the priest. And it happened that as they were going, they were cleansed. Notice, first of all, his command is a command to fulfill the law. And this is a fascinating thing, because sometimes there are those that say Jesus had no regard for the law. That's not true. Jesus fulfilled the law. He affirmed that not one jot or tittle would pass away. Jesus was constantly affirming what Moses had written by God's direction. And in this case, he told them to do what the law tells them to do. Go and show yourself to the priest. Now notice it says, as they were going, they were cleansed. So they had to take these steps of obedience in this case. And there was a little bit of delay between the command and the cleansing. But the command itself shows that Jesus came not to do away with the law, but to fulfill it perfectly. It is in keeping with his role as the Messiah to affirm the scripture that points to him. I love what happens, though, is they go, and as they're going, they realize that they were cleansed. And this wasn't even, so they're walking away going, well, I expected more than that, maybe. And all of a sudden, hey, wait a minute, guys. This is incredible. And you'd think that that would have brought a universal response. But the sad reality is the compassion and the graciousness of God is often met by indifference and ingratitude by men. You see God's compassionate, sovereign, powerful nature and is contrasted with humanity's, Would you go to Romans 1 for just a minute? I read that just this morning. Starting in verse 18, for those of you that didn't do the Facebook Bible reading, well, you're about to do some of it. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of the corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And it goes on to how God gave them over to their lust, and God gave them over to dishonorable passions, and God gave them over to having an unfit mind. But you get the idea, is that God created the world. He stamped evidence of who he is and what he's like. All right, I'm going to have to get the anti-bark collar. But he stamped creation with evidence of his existence and his perfections. And the universal response of man is to go, yeah. You know what would be more fun than worshiping God? Making idols. And you know what? We could make some like cattle, and maybe even a snake. Now I can't imagine that, but some, you know, I get it. Some like snakes. We could make idols that look like men. Oh, that would be good. Yeah, because I've met so many people that I think are worthy of worship and adulation. See, it says they refuse to give glory to God and they refuse to give thanks. That is our nature. God does amazing works to display his glory and his perfection. And the best we tend to offer is, eh. Notice how this plays out in Luke 17. Again, this is a disease with no cure. This is a condition with no hope apart from him. This is a death sentence in isolation, surrounded only by people who look and smell worse than yourself. And in verse 15 through 19, we see a heartfelt celebration for the miracle. But what a contrast with the rest. Now, one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at his feet and giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered and said, "Were not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was there no one found who turned back to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Stand up and go. Your faith has saved you." And so it really breaks down into four quick movements. Number one is the realization. The 10 discovered that they were cleansed. And one of them is looking at this, and he's absolutely amazed. And his response is one of rejoicing. Because it says that, and watch this really closely. He returned back glorifying God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. You realize what's happening here? He's glorifying God and he worships Christ. This is an admission that he understands something, that Jesus is no ordinary man. But he is, in fact, God who has taken on flesh. And he worships Jesus. He's giving thanks to him. But notice that this is a rarity. I like what Luke does here. This is just great storytelling. Because Luke makes this inclusion at this point. Hey, he was a Samaritan. Well, what do we know about Samaritans? I told you earlier. Yeah, they're just a whole country of, a region of corrupt people. I wonder if there was a Pharisee that was part of the 10. I don't know. I wonder these things. You know, it'd be really funny if there was a Sadducee, because they deny miracles. You know, you find out that they really believe what they say when something like this happens. And I like the way Jesus addresses this. Where are the other nine? They didn't care enough to give God glory. They had seen great things. Guys, we were just singing about, you know, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Because of the great things that he has done. To God be the glory, great things he has done. Have you ever noticed how much harder it is to teach a child to say thank you instead of please, or rather than please? Why is it so much easier to teach a kid to say please? Because they want something. And they know that's the magic word. I've always hated that phrase. Once they have it, what do? They take it and run. By the way, it's not just people. Turns out it's animals as well. We have a dog. He says, please. What he does is he grabs your hand. That's his way of saying, please. You give him what he wants, he takes off. I'd like to say that we outgrow that tendency. But the truth is, we don't. We will never know how many times we have been blessed by God and never taken the time to give him glory or thanks. Because it is our nature to feel entitled. It is our nature to use his blessings for our sometimes selfish ends. And you know, don't forget, these people, I'm sure they're in a hurry to get to the temple. I'm sure they're in a hurry to get back to their families. But as good and noble as those things are, they should never rob us of the impulse to glorify God for what he has done. And Jesus reassures him, and he goes, go up and stand up and go. Your faith has saved you. And I don't think we're talking about physical salvation here. I think we're talking about spiritual salvation. This is a man who understands that his only hope is Christ. He went to him, he believed, and therefore he will be in the kingdom of God for an eternity. Can I just cap this off with a couple of quick observations? Number one is we get a sense for the value that comes through infirmity, through this passage and many others. I don't know that any of these 10 men would have sought out Jesus apart from their weak physical weakness. Physical weakness, ailment, long-term struggles, chronically sore throats, all of these things are reminders that we depend on God for everything. Paul spoke to this so eloquently in 2 Chronicles chapter 12. I'm going to put this in context, and then we'll pick it up in verse 7. But Paul is defending his apostleship. There's been a group of people, and a little bit of parallel between Corinth and leprosy. Nobody wanted to go to Corinth. It was a depraved, disgusting community. Several years ago, Jill and Chris and I were in the Midwest, and we visited a church there. And the man was preaching through Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, and he kept saying, you know, open your Bible if you would and turn to 1 Californians chapter 6. And you should have seen his face after the service when he asked, you know, oh, how are you? Where are you from? California. I think Corinth was darker than California. And yet Paul went there. Paul spent, I think it was about 3 years with him there, teaching and preaching and then when he was gone, people came in and said, Paul's not really an apostle. His message is no good. And so he's defending himself, and he's a little bit cagey here, where he's saying, you know, I know a guy that actually got to get a glimpse of heaven. By the way, he wasn't allowed to talk about what he saw, in strong contrast to what people do today that claim to have gone to heaven. Have you noticed how big heavenly tourism has become in the last few years? I have a theory on that, and I'm going to share it really quickly. I think it's because so many are claiming the mantle of apostle, they feel like they have to make up a story about heaven where they talk with Jesus. But that's just a theory. In verse 7, though, Paul talks about an issue that he has to keep him humble. Now, he starts, you know, talking about this man that goes to heaven, and then he talks about how he's not going to boast, and so he tips his hand. It's him. And in verse 7, he says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, and to keep from exalting myself. Concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast in my weakness, so the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions and hardship, for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. One of the benefits of struggle is that it reminds us how desperately we need to depend on Christ for his daily grace in all circumstances. Too often, when times are good, we're just kind of on cruise control. And it is in infirmity that we discover our frailty and his grace. By the way, in infirmity, God often binds his people together in new and powerful ways. I remember years ago when my eyes were at their worst, and I was preaching through Galatians, and we came across that passage where Paul says, you guys would have given your eyes for me. And you did. I mean, you didn't give up your eyes, but I have new eyes because of you. And it binds God's people together in a powerful way. Notice how strong the church became in the persecution during Acts. How purity seemed to flourish in difficulty. Infirmity gives us an opportunity to encourage others through faithfulness and to reach those outside of the body of Christ with the gospel. If God allows it, it is always for a purpose. It may not always be fun, but it's always for a purpose. But then this takes us back to the central theme of the passage, is when we encounter the glory and the grace of God, how important it is for us to be aggressive and perpetual in worship. James 1, starting in verse 2, James says this, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. And let perseverance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, doubting nothing. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to boast in his high position, and the rich man is to boast in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. I like what James says here. You know, you're going through difficulty, pray. Ask God for his help. First Peter addresses the same topic. He takes it a different way. He talks about how there are eternal rewards that are given because of what is being worked out in difficulty. Romans 5 echoes that sentiment. For trials are turned to gold when we walk by faith through them. Men and women, we need to commit to glorifying God today, no matter what the circumstances are. If God changes the circumstances, we need to be ready to speak loudly, or at least those who can should. When I was in the Midwest, I visited a church. I didn't go to the most likely choice because I knew people there and I didn't want to talk. So I went a place where I was an unknown. Ran into two people I knew. One of them was family, though. One of the things that I noticed in the service was it seemed like there was an abundance of joy, but not a lot of reverence. I think a lot of times we have reverence, but we don't have a lot of rejoicing. We need to strike that balance, and we need to add joy to reverence. And as I was looking at this passage, I just was thinking how that element of rejoicing is missing from us so very often. I don't know how you capture it. I'm kind of a quiet person by nature and somewhat stoic. But I'm praying that God helps the joy of the Lord to radiate in spite of what I am by nature. And I'd ask if you would to join me in that same prayer. Let's bow before him. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We thank you for the fact that we can commit to rejoicing in you during times of difficulty, for what you are accomplishing in it and through it. Father, we do pray that you would help us to walk by faith. I pray that you would help us to remember what you are trying to accomplish. And during times of difficulty, so many times we want to spend time asking why. Lord, may we spend our time asking you how we might bring glory to you in these circumstances. We thank you that Paul tells us that the difficulties and the afflictions of the moment are light and momentary compared to the glory of heaven. Lord, I pray that you would help us to never lose sight of the fact that if we know Christ as Savior, we have a glorious future that will eclipse all the pain of the day. And I pray that we would live obediently each day as we anticipate that time when you return. Lord, we pray for faithfulness in all circumstances. And I thank you for a church that has a high view of who you are. Father, may we rejoice in the grace that you have shown. In spite of what we have become, you still show mercy, for you are still filled with compassion. And I thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thought it would be good to sing a little bit about